before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and have said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. But Moses implored the Lord his God, and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heavens, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Then Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. But he said, it is not the sound of shouting for victory, or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear. And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the detriment of their derision of their enemies. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered round him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day, about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made.
Well, thank you, Jess, very much indeed. Shall we just pray as we sit? Father, thank you. You have told us you hold in high esteem the one who is humble and contrite and trembles at your word. And so we ask this morning that you would cause us to hunger after your word, to sit under your word, to listen to it. And we pray that by your Spirit you would enable us to shape our lives according to your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, may I add my welcome to you, as along with Lee's, and wish the Chinese brothers and sisters amongst us a very happy New Year. It's very good to have you with us here in this New Year for you. A couple of years ago, I listened, or I think read, of an interview with the comedian Ben Elton, who had this to say about humanity: "I believe that the sum total of good in humanity outweighs the sum total of evil, despite evidence to the contrary." And apart from the blind leap of faith that it obviously implies, a comment like that, it struck me at the time because it seems very much the view of our age. We believe that the sum total of good in humanity outweighs the sum total of evil, despite evidence to the contrary. And that view of humanity represents a fundamental, radical change in the way our human nature is perceived from the way it was for perhaps 200, 300, 400 years in this country. So had you been sitting here on a Sunday morning at any time over a 400-year period from about 1542, the service would have begun with 11 statements about the human condition. When the wicked man turns away from his wickedness that he has committed and does that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul. I acknowledge my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken, a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise, and so on. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So every Sunday morning, we, the people of God, would have been reminded that we, the people of God, are sinful, that we deserve nothing from God, that by nature we, God's people, turn from God, and we are by nature hostile to him. Now I mention that because that is really what this morning's passage is all about, or rather that's what we're going to look at today in this morning's passage. There's more to that, and we'll come to that next week. But whilst the book of Exodus is fundamentally a book about God, the book of Exodus is also a book about God's people. And the big lesson that we learn about God's people, and it's repeated twice, as I shall show you in a moment, is that God's people, though rescued by God, remain fundamentally sinful. So Calvin, commentating on this passage, has this to say: from this narrative, we perceive the detestable impiety of the people. They're worse than base ingratitude. Their monstrous madness mixed with stupidity. We'll come back to that. It struck me as I've been preparing actually this week that I've had two small parts in this series through the book of Exodus, and on both occasions Lee has given me the passages that relate specifically to God's people and our inherent sinfulness. Remember the first one? Immediately after the first really high point of the book of Exodus, as God has rescued his people out of the Red Sea, what is the very first thing that happens in chapter 16 and 17? What's it all about? Grumbling, rebellion, dissatisfaction. And we learnt that for all the wonderful things God has done for his people, they remain a grumbling people, sinful. And now this week, this passage comes almost immediately after the second great high point of the book of Exodus. The last time we saw these people, they were at the foot of the mountain and experiencing this glorious privilege of God entering into covenant with them. Moses goes up the mountain to have all the privileges explained to him, and while Moses is up the mountain, what do we learn about God's people? Chapter 32, stiff-necked, rebellious. And it's as if Moses wants to underline for us the harsh facts of the matter, that God's people, even God's people, continue to reject and rebel against him. That's why we're going to spend basically all our time on that first point. You'll find it on your sheet there, the idolatrous adultery of Israel. And I want us to look in some depth at this point, which is why we're spending all our time on these first seven verses, because I want us to see the three steps to idolatry, and I'm going to call it the idolatry three-step. So step one in the idolatry three-step is there in verse 1, and it is rejection of God. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him." So you can see straight away Israel taking a deliberate decision to turn from Moses and God who has revealed himself through Moses. But notice the way it works. You see there right in the middle, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us." It seems that it stems for a concern from the future. It stems from a concern for the future. Who's going to go before us from this point? What about our security next week, next month? Next year, how do we know we're going to be safe? We need somebody to go before us now in this next stage of the journey. And their answer then, secondly, comes loud and clear: we can't trust in God, a forgetfulness and a rejection of the past, the second half of the verse. "As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him." Psalm 103 comments on this incident. They exchanged the glory of God. They forgot God, their Saviour. And I've couched this point in terms of adultery because Israel has only just come from a point of stating undying allegiance to God. And that's what I think makes this chapter so staggering. If you turn back 4 or 5 pages to chapter 24, verse 3, which is the last time we saw the people. Page 77, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Over the page, verse 7, "Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And we will be obedient.'" And then Moses and the 70 elders go up the mountain and they have this vision of God as he appears in some sense to them. And they enjoy a feast with God. A great celebration. But then within a matter of days, as soon as God is no longer visibly present with them, they're saying, "Well, what about the future? How can we go on from here? Okay, we had God's word in the past, but we need something tangible and certain and secure for the future." So facing the future, rejecting God's word as he has revealed himself, they look for something else. I call it adultery because that covenant agreement there in chapter 24 was, well, it was like a marriage between God and his people. And it's as if, you know, a bride is heading from the reception to change in order to go away on her honeymoon. She comes into the part of the suite where her husband is changing, and just within minutes of him having made promises of undying commitment, there he is in the arms of somebody else. Now, it's tempting, isn't it, perhaps to make excuses. Moses had been away for almost 40 days. The future did look uncertain. They were deep in the heart of enemy territory. How were they ever going to get to the land? Tempting, that is, until we think of their immediate past. For these are the people who had been rescued by God. Remember, they'd seen the plagues visited on the Egyptians. They had witnessed the Passover. They had been there at the crossing of the Red Sea. They had been given water to drink from the rock by God, miraculously. God himself had met them at the mountain. Why, on the very morning that they gather towards Aaron and ask him to make a god, what had they done? They'd gone out and collected the manna that God had provided from heaven. And in addition, they had God's word. And he had revealed himself to them and spoken to them. And now they exchanged the glory of God for an image of an ox that eats grass. They forget God, their Saviour. Stephen, speaking in Acts chapter 7, "Moses received living oracles to give us, living words. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside." So step one in the idolatry three-step is this deliberate rejection of God and his word. Where is my security for the future? Well, I can't trust God, though he's acted for me in the past. I can't trust him with the future. I can't trust his word. Where is my security? I must look somewhere else. Again, listen to Calvin, actually, in his Institutes, commentating on this passage. "Men do not believe God is with them unless he shows himself physically present. They did not trust that God was near them unless they could discern with their eyes a physical symbol of his countenance, which for them would be a testimony that he was there. Flesh is always uneasy until it has obtained some figment like itself in which it may fondly find solace. From this we may gather that man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. I don't trust God's word. It's not enough for me. I need something tangible. And so in spite of all the glorious things that God has done for me in the past, dying on the cross for me, securing heaven for me, I must have something I can actually feel and touch as I find a new source of security for my future. Step one. Step two. Well, rejection is followed by replacement, and you can see that in verses 2-4. As God is rejected, the void has to be filled. When people stop believing in God, they will believe in absolutely anything. So step two of the idolatry three-step involves the replacing of God with an alternative to his word. Verse 2. So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Now, I think it's highly significant that this image that they create to replace God's word is a bull or a calf. It's described as an ox or a bull in the Psalms. Here, a calf. It could be either. For the bull was a symbol of strength and fertility. And it is to this bull of Baal that all the world surrounding Israel looked for their security. So Baal, the pagan fertility god of the Canaanites, used to transform himself, so the superstition went, into the image of a carved bull. Strength and fertility. The Egyptian deity Apis used to incarnate himself into a bull. So the Egyptians had a bull with special markings that they worshipped as a picture of strength and fertility. And of course, in an agrarian culture, I mean, we all find this very hard to believe, don't we? Because all we have to go to is nip down to Tesco's or onto the internet to get our food and all the rest. But in an agrarian culture, strength and fertility, that's what matters for my security going forward. So what does Aaron do but replace God as he has revealed himself through his works and through his word with a replica? But the replica is taken from the culture of the day. Where does the culture of the day look to guarantee its future? Well, to Baal or to Apis, strength and fertility. And so the replica that it takes the place, the idolatry three-step, is whatever the culture around us sees as being the place of security. You got it? Now, once again, you may say we're being a bit hard on Israel. Maybe it was just a temporary dip in their allegiance, a momentary blip in the absence of Moses. Perhaps Aaron was just caught off guard, and it was one of those awful decisions that some of us make. Well, all of us make, don't we, once in a while. And just, what a pity I made the wrong call there. But once again, I think we have to say no, because verse 2, it's not just a small group. All the people take off their rings of gold. And one commentator says, a church leader, "Knowing how hard it is to get people to give treasured possessions in the sport of God's work, here they are just willingly ripping them off their ears and handing them into the basket." So this is no small minority. Verse 3, all the people took off the rings of gold. And then verse 4, notice the way the writer puts it. I think it's very, very cleverly done, isn't it? "And he received the gold, and he fashioned it, and he made, and they said." Deliberate, intentional, clear. So that when Aaron says, "I threw it in the fire," and out come this calf. Of course, we know Aaron's talking absolute nonsense. He carefully fashioned it and chipped it. This is no temporary blip. It is premeditated. Now again, you see, I think it's so helpful, isn't it, to spend some time looking at the idolatry three-step, because step two shows us where idolatry comes from. The Heidelberg Catechism asks this question: what is idolatry? Idolatry is having or inventing something in which to put our trust instead of or in addition to the only true God who has revealed himself in his word. Well, where will we look for the thing in which we're going to put our trust today? Well, the same place the world looks. The equivalent of the bull, the symbol of fertility and power. So in Egypt and Canaan, it was the bull. In 21st century England, it's the bank account. And whatever it takes to cause me to think I am safe and secure for the future. Oh, I've accumulated so many noughts after my name, or my bonus has so many noughts on it, or I've paid off my mortgage, or whatever it happens to be. There is my place of security. That's what the world looks to, is its place of security for the future. And so we chip away at our image. And then finally, in the idolatry three-step revolution. I've called it revolution. I think that's probably the best way to put it. Verse 5 and 6. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." They rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and play and sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, which I think almost certainly carries connotations of gross sexual immorality. They build the altar, they bring their burnt offering, and they descend into sexual immorality, which is inevitable, isn't it? Because the bull is silent. And so all the moral purity of God that is conveyed in his word is removed. And therefore the people who worship the bull become like their idol. Immoral. You ever watched a bull in a farmyard? Just careers around having sex with whatever it can. For having abandoned the word of God that declares him pure and holy, and having now no restraint, God's people become like their idol that they worship without restraint. Again, isn't it easy to play this down and to make excuses? Just look at verse 5. I mean, could you find an excuse for me in verse 5? Just have a look at it. Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. Could you find an excuse there? I think you could. At least God's in the picture. I mean, he's there, isn't he? But in reality, that's what makes the whole thing more shocking. For God's altar, the one that they set up just a few days earlier when they made their promises before God, that is still somewhere in the background. But now a different altar is in the foreground. And whilst they continue what they're doing in the name of the Lord, in reality, they're worshipping Baal. You can imagine the people, can't you, perhaps paying a visit just once in a while to the old altar of the Lord, perhaps for an hour on a Saturday or a Sunday. Maybe in a small group they set up around the altar of the Lord, the old altar, that is, for just one evening a week. Just because they say, oh, well, it's all still in the name of the Lord. But in reality, there's another altar, the altar to Baal, and that is the focus of their devotion. It's a real revolution, isn't it? In the name of God, with God forced into the background, and an alternative source of power being worshipped. Well, that really is all the kind of work on these verses that we're going to do. I want now to ask us to begin to think how we might apply it. You've probably been thinking as we've gone along, I hope you have, as how this applies to us. And I'll take you through my thought process in the study this week, shall I? Just so that you can do the work alongside me and see how we get to where we end up. First, I guess it's tempting to apply this to the world. In a materialistic world, where we believe that all we see is all there is, we will worship matter. And therefore we will chase after material possessions, and our idol will be whatever it is that we think is going to secure those material possessions for us. And we could point at the world, couldn't we? Have great, I mean, really terrific. I mean, see somebody becoming like their idol. All you had to do was visit IKEA last week. No word, word abandoned, worship the thing, and ultimately that's where it leads. I think that would be a wrong place to go in our application of this passage. After all, this is God's people. And the point here is that God's people remain idolatrous. So, once again, we could apply it by going to the church. I thought, yep, that's a very good place to go, isn't it? And I'm now going to list a number of applications which we could take if we had wanted to. It would be possible, wouldn't it, in a religious age, to find an application to the ritualist. For the ritualist, wanting an immediate, tangible demonstration of God, will be tempted, if they have rejected God's word as the sole source of confidence for the future, to replace God's word, what he did on the cross, and what he says to us, with something. An image, a picture, a wafer, a crucifix. I've got on my bookshelf the sermons of the great 19th century preacher Spurgeon. And I read through his sermon on this passage, and he's got a whole section warning the people not to pay religious honour to anything that can be seen by the eyes. The worship of what is called the Blessed Sacrament is as vile an idolatry as any, he says. Must be right, mustn't it? For if I abandon God's word, which tells me specifically I shouldn't make an idol of anything, then I'm looking round for something else to take its place. And it'll be some image, some thing, some reserved sacrament, whatever it is. If ever you go to a church where there is the reserved sacrament, do go into that little box, take it out, and eat it, or throw it away, or something like that. It is idolatry. And we're warned against it, incidentally, in the 39 articles which I had and quoted from just earlier, but I seem to have lost them. Never mind. Where did I? Oh, it's here. Thank you very much. Thanks, Mike. That's a big help. Here we are. It is illegal to reserve the sacrament. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper was not by Christ's ordinance reserved, carried about, lifted up, or worshipped. So we could go to the ritualist. We could apply it to the anti-supernaturalist, couldn't we? Early to middle 20th century, an anti-supernaturalist age where science ruled. As I lose my confidence in God's work through Jesus and his word, what will I do? I will want to carve, step two, a graven image of God. And so I will remove anything that is supernatural in God's word, the resurrection, the incarnation, what else, heaven, hell. And I will create my own idol, the liberal idol, God, without any of the bits which we might find difficult to believe, and then I will bow down and worship it. We could go there, and we could go and apply it to the experientialist in an experiential age at the end of the 20th century, where what I feel matters. Well, then, if I abandon God's word and start to carve an idol in my own image, what will I do? I will make God and the worship of God how I feel to be at the centre of it all. I wonder if you can see why any one of those applications might not be a right way. They're all right, but might not be the most appropriate way for us to go this morning. If you could think about it for a moment. See, the rest of the Bible applies this lesson learned here in Exodus 32. It's summed up for us by Moses in Deuteronomy. He says, "Do not say in your hearts, 'It is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me to possess this land.'" The Lord's not bringing you into the land because of your righteousness. And then he goes on to recite and to recount the story of idolatry. On both occasions when this comes, we look at the people, we're reminded that the people, though God's people, still have at their heart rebellion and sin. And therefore it must be right, mustn't it, that we apply this where it actually bites most, to remind ourselves and to be clear ourselves that at heart we are idolaters, that our heart is a factory of idols. We just churn them out. And to point the finger at the world, or to point the finger at the ritualist, or the anti-supernaturalist, or the experientialist, would let us off the hook. What is idolatry? Idolatry is having or inventing something in which to put our trust instead of or in addition to the only true God who has revealed himself in his word. How does idolatry come about at St. Helens, I wonder? I reject God and his word as the sole source of my trust for the future going forward. Well, I don't actually reject it necessarily. I mean, I still go along and attend the group and read it every now and then, but I replace God and his word as the sole source of my trust and put in place the thing the world puts its trust in. Possessions, position, prestige, power. Revolution, I bow down to my career, my qualifications. Those are the things which are going to achieve, the things that will keep me secure for the future if I've stopped trusting in God for my security. And so my CV and my reputation in the profession and my qualifications, they become paramount. And then, with the feast to the Lord there in the background, I bow down and worship. Lovely to have the bridge with us today. I mean, how would it be that the three-step idolatry might take place for an 11 or 12 or 13-year-old, I wonder? Step one, well, I no longer really trust God and his word going forward. Step two, I replace God and his word with, I don't know, the thing that I think is going to make me secure for the future. Maybe you think being a rock star will make you secure for the future, and so that becomes, or a dentist perhaps, or you know, you will be the 2025 top lawyer in one of the top six companies, or whatever. A family, the right relationship. And so I replace God with that as my driving place of security. Step three, of course, I will then bow down and worship it, and I will become like it. Increasingly like it. Given over to it. Well, there we are. There is idolatry and how it starts and how it develops and how it goes on. The big question we're left with, isn't it, is this. How does the whole thing go on from here? Can it possibly go on from here? And we're going to come to that next week as we see that things can only go on because of God and because of his, what I'm going to call his pledge card. His God has a pledge card. And you can see it there in verse 11, 12, 13 as Moses reminds him, "Why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have given out, brought out of the land of Egypt? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out'? Remember Abram, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore." Well, right towards the end of the chapter, we find Moses then making this appeal in verse 26. Just look at it as we close. Moses says, "Who is on the Lord's side? To me." And I think that is a great place for us to finish as we close now. You know, having seen God's commitment to his promises, that is what is actually going to carry the whole thing forward. We know that he is the only place of true security. Will we turn to him and away from idolatry? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we look at this three-stage progression, we confess that we find ourselves very much in the midst of it. We are sorry, living God, that we so quickly want to exchange your glory and your goodness for an image, an idol of our own making. And we are sorry, Lord, that we so quickly forget what you've done for us through Jesus Christ on the cross, and forget that our future is absolutely secure already in him. We pray, our Father in heaven, that you would help each of us to turn from idolatry, to place our trust entirely in you, the living God. We ask for your help by your Spirit. Where radical changes need to be made, even this week, please help us, Lord, by your Spirit, to turn from worshipping images made by our hands to a pure and thorough worship of you, the living God. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.